Hi, my name is Mike, and I'm one of the ministers here at the church. I'd like to start by thanking you for listening to this sermon online. Before we get started, I'd just like to say that we truly hope that this audio recording will encourage you in your walk with God. But we also hope that it would just be supplemental to your relationship with Jesus, and that it would in no way replace the church that you should be plugged into or the spiritual leaders God has put in your life to shepherd you. So please, enjoy the next 30 minutes or so of this message. I pray it will challenge and uplift you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. God bless.
Very good. All set. Good morning. It's been quite a long time since I've been able to be with you. And so some of you new folks may not know me. I'm Stan Helton, as was said. I'm the president of Alberta Bible College and have been for the last 10 and a half years. And so one of the reasons that you haven't seen me was, well, we had that COVID thing that kind of really messed us up. And I had to take a time out to deal with some cancer. I had a tumor that came up on my tongue and into my lymph nodes on the right side here. And so I had a season of radiation and chemo. There was some concern that maybe I wouldn't be able to speak, but as you can tell, the voice is back and it's strong, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you. And I'm particularly thankful to those of you that I've had connections with over the season who sent me nice words, you know, through Facebook and other things. And always grateful for Sharon's little notes, because she made sure that she checked on me regularly to make sure that I was coming along and doing well. And so Alberta Bible College, by the way, is in Calgary, and in 2032 we will celebrate our 100th birthday. And so we've been around a very long time. Some of you have had some historic connections with Alberta Bible College over the year. If you've got any questions about what we're doing at the Bible College, we'll take care of those afterwards. I always love this moment because we're going to get to share the Word of God with each other. And the text that's in front of us is not only the text about the triumphant entry, but I've actually asked Mike if it'd be okay for me to slip into the cursing of the fig tree, which always leaves us scratching our heads. So if you don't mind, that's sort of where we're going today. In order to help us get there, I found a really useful way of just grabbing... Mike tells me that you kind of started in Mark last week, and he did kind of a survey to bring you up to this. Here's my journey on the way there. So let me do a couple of things that might feel a little bit like you're in the lecture hall for just a second. I am, after all, a teacher, and so that comes across. But here's what I found to be a really useful outline. It's six parts that outlines kind of what you're going to find in the Gospel of Mark. The first three chapters is Jesus' invitation for disciples to follow him, and some of those early events related to that. So come follow me. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, the disciples are with Jesus on a boat, and they ask the question, who is this? Who is this man? And that kind of gets answered in chapter 4 to chapter 8. And then in chapter 8, about 27, around this part, this is where Peter makes his confession, but Jesus begins to predict with three, and they get increasingly stronger as you go through. Jesus begins to predict that he's going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill him. This does not fit well with the disciples, who have a particular plan that looks like it's playing out in the text that we're going to study tonight, or today, the text around Jesus entering Jerusalem. They're expecting one thing, but Jesus tells them, in very strong terms, I'm going to Jerusalem and they are going to kill me. And it gets very explicit in that last one. They're going to beat me up, spit on me, and it's just, it's hard to walk away thinking, does he really mean what he says? He's going to die? That's how this... At some level, I have a feeling the disciples really struggled. And then we enter this text that we have today, which is the triumph of the Christ, which is kind of interesting because when I teach this in class, I put a question mark behind the triumph. You know where this ends. You know where this week. In fact, this is some of the most important material in Mark. Mark is 16 chapters, Beginning in chapter 11 is just 1 week. It's quite important to the story, telling this particular 1 week. And it may start off with a triumphant entry. It does not quite end where... Well, it ends exactly where he says it's going to end. They're going to kill me. And then in chapter 14 through 15, we have the story of the crucifixion, the suffering of the Christ, or the passion of the Christ. And then we're invited at the end of Mark 16 to go and tell what we've learned. But you may remember that in 16:8 it says they didn't tell anybody because they were afraid. And so it's kind of a reverse invitation to say, well, what are you going to do with it? Anyway, I find it a really helpful outline for kind of bringing it together. So let me talk a little bit about Mark's way of telling stories. There was a time in which scholarship used to think that the Gospel of Mark looked a bit like a string of popcorn. The stories are kind of all over the map. They don't fit well together. And then literary scholars began to take a look at Mark, and they began to say, and this is what we all think of it now, it's brilliant storytelling. It is some of the best narrative in the Bible. It is just great, but you have to understand some of the things Mark's doing in order to appreciate it. And so that brings me to sandwich. Naturally, right? Sandwich. Mark loves to put stories in piles. And we call these stories, for fun, we call them Mark and sandwiches. And so Mark will tell a story, and then he'll tell another story, and then he'll come back to the first story. Or he'll tell a story, and then he'll tell another story, and then he'll tell another story that's very much like the first story. So, we used to joke that in Oklahoma, where I grew up, that we were so poor that we enjoyed jam sandwiches, two pieces of bread jammed together. Well, that's not a very good sandwich. So, but the one thing that the joke kind of has embedded in it is the notion that who wants a sandwich that's just two slices of bread? So when we're stacking a sandwich, we really want what in the middle? Yeah, somebody said it.
Filling,
but we want certain kind of fillings. You know, we don't want a lettuce sandwich, right? We want the meat, and so the meat's in the middle. Mark loves to tell these stories, and once you begin to see this, let me give you a couple examples. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus because his daughter is dying or has died. A woman sneaks up behind Jesus and touches the garment. And then Jesus finishes the journey over to Jairus' daughter. So if you read those stories interconnected with each other, what you'll find is that both of these women are called daughters. You will find that they, in fact, one lives on the top of society, at least in Jewish society. The other one lives on the bottom. And there's other interconnections. But once you begin, there's no doubt you're supposed to read those stories together. Okay, let me give you another one. And this one's a little bigger. It's more like a Big Mac. So it's got stuff. It's probably got a third piece of bread in there somewhere. There's the story of Jesus healing the blind or the deaf man. And then there's the healing of Jesus. There is the healing story of healing the blind man. Those two stories sound a whole lot alike. You might remember in both of these stories, Jesus doing some spitting. And so spit holds these stories together. But if that's the bread, the meat, guys, is actually Pharisees who are looking for a sign they cannot see, and disciples who cannot see or hear. And so the miracle stories function as comments on the middle story. You're going to understand why I think you need to know this before we move on. Let's start with our text. One of the things that radiation and chemo left me with is very dry mouth, so forgive me for just a second. When they were approaching Jerusalem, by the way, kind of loosen up and get ready to hear this story. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord,'" interesting choice of words there, "'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found the colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloak on it, and he sat on it. Just brief commentary. Notice how intentional this is, and notice that this is one of those places where, you know, there's a lot more going on in this story than you're even being told about. There's a backstory here, but we don't get the backstory. We can feel it, but we don't get it. Many people spread their cloak on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple. By the way, Mark is very careful to use the word that means the larger temple complex. There's actually two words available to talk about the temple. One is the temple proper, which is where, you know, the priests were allowed. And then the temple complex. And he always uses the larger temple complex area. That's the word that's being used here. So Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, that larger complex area, and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." And how many of you just went, "What? Where did we go? What are we talking about?" Anybody feel that sense of like, whoa, he's taking us in a bit of a different direction? So Jesus enters the city as king. And he goes and inspects the city. And then the next day on his way in, he curses a fig tree. When he gets to Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. And then he comes back to the fig tree. Do you remember that Mark and sandwich thing I was talking about? So Mark's already taught me at this point that what's going on in this text is the fig tree is somehow commentary on what shows up in the middle. Are you with me? The fig tree, you don't have to buy all the connection, but what's going on with the fig tree helps you understand what's going on with the cleansing of the temple. Let's enter into a world that we probably ought to spend more time with, but the New Testament is deeply interweaved with all kinds of stuff from the Old Testament. In fact, it's virtually impossible to read the New Testament at the fullest level without having kind of a sense of the story of the Old Testament. And so, biblical writers like Mark are interlacing their way of telling the Jesus story with stuff that's available in the Old Testament. One of the best places to see this is to read Psalm 22 up against the crucifixion story of Jesus and Mark. And you can clearly see that the language that Mark is using to describe what's going on with Jesus is an echo or comes from Psalm 22. And so I want to introduce the word, if you've not used it, intertextual. And it's simply using older stuff in a new context. And we do a lot of this. In fact, lots of new songs are really old songs remixed. We do it all the time. And so what this does is it gives you a rich catalog of images that can be used in a new context. I'll show you some of these that we've just covered. When Jesus comes in riding on a colt, there is no doubt what's going on here. Because Solomon rode on David's mule when he was coronated. And there's a prophecy in Zechariah that says, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Or Hosanna comes straight pretty much from Psalm 118. And it's a psalm that's celebrating the victory of God's king. I've given you a couple of lines that look very much like what we see in the text. So based on kind of the Old Testament image moving forward, what's happening in that first text in Mark? Jesus is clearly being declared king. The colt, the images, what the people are saying. I'm thinking that even though Jesus has just predicted three times that he's going to Jerusalem to die, his disciples are thinking, oh, now we finally get to the moment we've been looking for. But the text takes a really interesting turn. He comes to the temple and he looks around. Do we know what he's looking for? Do we have any clue as to what Jesus is looking for? The theme of inspecting a city or a place to find a righteous person is deeply part of the Old Testament story. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those stories. He's going to go find if there's some righteous person there. The notion that Jesus is looking for a righteous person shows up in Jeremiah 5, where the prophet says he'd come to look for somebody that's righteous and couldn't find anyone. Or in Ezekiel, where God goes and he searches for someone to repair the temple and can't find anyone. Or maybe even the image that we find of measuring the walls in Ezekiel 40, which also gets echoed in Revelation 11. So, we're caught with this image that Jesus is our king, But what he's looking for is fruit. And the Jewish people have been well set up for this because they've got Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, where God comes expecting a certain fruit and all he finds is wild grapes. Appreciated the communion thoughts today. Very close to this. What is it that God's inspecting us for? What is he looking for? Because we're going to make the confession, as we already have in our singing, that Jesus is King. So what does that mean? What's the implications of that? What kind? And this, I think, is one of the most critical questions that we have as we come to worship every Sunday. It's what kind of people? What kind of people is God trying to turn us into? What kind of people is he creating among us? Let's do some more of these. There's a few more of these. I mean, it's rich. The cleansing of the temple actually ties in with a couple of texts that are quoted. In fact, these texts are actually quoted here in our text in Mark, but let me give you the larger. These will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the people. For all peoples. I think critical here. All people. Hear this, folks, because we're talking about a Jewish temple where only Jews are really welcomed. And God's saying, from the beginning, I've always planned for this to be a house for all the people. For all people. And then we get the text in Jeremiah where, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. You guys know Josephus? You know the name? Somebody said Josephus around here. In fact, you can't avoid it. Let me tell you a little bit about Josephus. Josephus was born about the year 37. So about the time Paul becomes a believer in Jesus, Josephus is born. Josephus is a Jewish leader. He's a Pharisee. He's actually so if you get to read some of Josephus's writings, his writings have been preserved and he wrote one book called Antiquities, which is a retelling of the Old Testament story up through the time of his life. He also tells a story of the Jewish war, which starts in the year 66, when some Jews begin to rebel against Roman powers, and the Romans come in and basically take over and eventually destroy the temple. So it's a pretty critical point in the history of the Jewish people. He also wrote an apologetic work called Against Apion, where he tries to argue against this Greek philosopher that, in fact, the Jews are ancient people, not recent people. Kind of a typical. In the ancient world, by the way, it was really good to be old. It was really bad to be new. So you seniors appreciate it. It's really good to be old. And Josephus wrote one more little book called Life, where he tells a little bit of his story, but it doesn't tell us everything that we'd like to know. Josephus, in fact, realizes that there's no way that the Jews can actually take over or take down the Romans. And eventually he surrenders and he becomes subject to the Roman government. And the Romans are actually basically funding his project. And so Josephus gives us some of the most important information. Virtually everything we know about the Herod family comes from Josephus. But Josephus has this one place where he describes the temple. And so we actually have a fairly contemporaneous work. I mean, it's about 30 years after the destruction of the temple. But we're actually dealing with someone who actually saw the temple. And he describes in detail the temple. And so if you ever want to read it, it's tedious because he does in detail. In fact, Josephus does everything in detail. But here's some of the things we find out. Herod's temple, the rebuilt temple, is beautiful. The main part of the temple, where you have the Holy of Holies and the holy place, only priests could be in there, right? And only the high priest went into the holy place once a year. At this point, by the way, Josephus actually tells us, you know what's in the holy place? Or the most holy place in the first century? Nothing. The ark has been long gone. Ark of the Covenant. But he gives this very great description. But what we learn is we learn that in this model, there is the temple proper, and there is a place where Jewish men can come. So there's the court of the men. And then there's the court of the women, only Jewish women. And then there's this large plaza where Gentiles can come. And so, very Jewish at the temple, and then the open courtyard. By the way, the early church ends up meeting in the colonnades that are surrounding the temple. So there's these really big colonnades around the temple. There is a wall right before you get to the temple proper, around the temple. And it basically has a sign. In fact, we found one of these signs back in the 1880s, so we've known this for some time. But the sign said, and we knew they were there because Josephus tells us they were there, but it basically is a warning to Gentiles that if you cross this line, you do this at the risk of your own life. So in the first century, in the temple that Jesus is dealing with, there is a very clear wall that says that if you're not Jewish, you don't get in. You are not allowed. You are not welcomed. So where are these folks selling their goods for sacrifices and to the people? Where is this happening? Well, it's probably happening in the courts where the Gentiles are welcome, but they're not welcome because the wall says you can't come in. And so Jesus is accusing them of taking what was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. By the way, there is never a restriction in the Bible to put a wall around the temple to tell Gentiles they can't come in. So when Jesus comes and he inspects the temple, he finds the Jewish people making a profit off of the poor, but also making it an unwelcoming place for people who've come from other nations who might want to know the God of Israel. I think there's a great application here, folks. I love to ask this sometimes, is whom do you exclude? It's what's going on here is that the very people God had hoped would be part of his family were actually being excluded by the activity of his people. I find this amazing. But also I find it terribly typical. It's kind of how we protect ourselves, right? Against those that are different, that are not like us. And so what Jesus is looking for is he's looking for fruits that would indicate some sense of justice and righteousness. So imagine this, folks. God created a temple, and from the beginning, right? This is Old Testament stuff. This is not New Testament. This is Old Testament stuff. From the beginning, it was to be called the house of prayer for all the people. But it can't be the house of prayer for all the people if all the people are not welcomed. Didn't know the triumphant entry was going to take you here today, did you? So let me map out this text for you in a way that you can kind of hear the flow. I find this useful, and so maybe you will. So here's our story. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is received as the King of Israel. That's clearly what's going on here. But instead of sitting on a throne, he goes to the temple and he looks around. On the following day, he inspects a fig tree and he curses it. The fig tree is not supposed to have fruit because it's not the season for figs. Remember that? But it is the season for fruit here. You see, he's played with, it's not the season for fruit for the fig tree, but it is the season for the temple. When they get to Jerusalem, Jesus cleanses the temple courts because the house of prayer for all nations has been turned into a den of robbers. Additionally, the religious leaders want to kill him. Clearly, the fruit is not good here. The very leaders want to kill a righteous man. The following morning, the fig tree has withered. Jesus now announces that the mountain can be thrown into the sea and teaches his disciples on the nature of, notice what he's teaching them about, faith and prayer. This is the fruit he was seeking. He expected the things that he's coaching his disciples on. That's what he wanted to see in the temple. And so those topics may sound random that Jesus touches on. And by the way, he does say this mountain, which is as tempting, there's only one mountain in front of them. It was called Zion. And so at the beginning of Jesus' triumphant entry, he makes his announcement, basically. He makes his judgment that the temple is corrupt. Let me give us some takeaways. Deep breath. Everybody, deep breath. You've been great listeners. So, what do we walk away from this text? How does this text talk to us? Well, I think one thing is Jesus is our King. But if the moment you say that, you need to understand, he can inspect anything he wants to. You got it? You got how this goes together? If he's your King, he can inspect anything that he wants to. So what fruit is Jesus actually looking for? And now I'm thinking a little bit ahead because Jesus is going to have in this part of the text a series of controversies with religious leaders, right? And there'll be the one about what's the greatest command. And so Jesus basically says that the greatest command, the fruit Jesus is seeking for, folks who love God and who love their neighbors. And notice how it shows up in our text. Have faith in God. That's actually what he tells his disciples after the fig tree. Have faith in God. And then he talks to them about praying and forgiving others. It's a subset of loving your neighbor. So Jesus is teaching very consistently that the fruit that he's looking for is a group of people or a person that loves their God and loves their neighbor. And he came to the temple and he did not find it. And he came to the Saskatoon Church of Christ and he did find it. Did he? Did find it. So, what does it mean that Jesus is King? I think it takes us back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus began to preach the gospel, this is the language he used. Repent. Repent. Because, Arlene, we do mess up. So there's room for repenting. Right? There's always room for repenting. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. We have a great challenge before us in the times that we live. We are living in, I don't know, I was too young to remember the late 60s, so some of you guys would probably want to second this, but we're living in some pretty tumultuous time where it's really hard. We live in a time when yes isn't yes and no isn't no. I mean, it's not just the political powers are at each other's throats. It's that the very nature of truth, and I'm talking about truth in the common, regular, even non-Christian way of knowing truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. So I'm not talking gospel truth here, but I'm just talking, is it true, is it not true? Every point that's debated today is challenged with somebody on both sides of it. So we live in a time in which evil is called good and good is called evil, and it's very confusing. When Jesus invites us to have faith in God, we need to do a little more work on thinking about what faith is. For many of us, faith is the notion that one believes the right stuff. Right? You have the right stuff in your head, so you believe. That's not really deep enough for this word. This word faith in the first century was a politically charged word, and it was how one was predisposed towards Caesar. And so a better way to translate, anytime you see the word faith, nearly virtually anytime, loyalty, devotion, commitment would actually be a better way of framing the word belief, particularly in Western culture where belief is primarily a head thing. In fact, belief is allegiance. And so this morning, as we walked with Jesus through this and as we saw the cursing of the fig tree, I want to put before us this great challenge of allegiance. To what are you deeply loyal? To what are you deeply loyal? If Jesus is king, he can expect anything he wants. But to what are you deeply... And I think this is important because ultimately I'm an American and a Canadian, but I'm not deeply committed to being an American. Nor am I deeply committed to being Canadian, although I want to be a good American or a good Canadian, right? I'm deeply committed to the kingdom of God. At least I want to be. And maybe that's what I need to repent of mostly, is that sometimes I leak. Sometimes I'm not as loyal to the king. And the one thing that I know, and maybe it's trite and simplistic, but it is true, that despite who's president or prime minister, Jesus is king. So if Jesus came to inspect you, what would he find? I'll leave that one with you. So let's sing our closing song.